Good morning, Grace Bible Fellowship. I'm going to turn this like this real quick. All right, well, it's good to be back with you again today. For those of you who weren't here, we were here a couple weeks ago, and we had a really wonderful time fellowshipping with you all. We felt very, very welcomed and loved on, and it's just a pleasure to be back here with you today. But as you can see, we're going to be in Isaiah chapter 6 today, and we're going to be looking at those seven verses that were just read. But first, let's pray. Heavenly Father, be glorified. Please allow us to glorify you in our worship, in our singing, in this message, and in our lives. And Lord, be exalted. Allow your glory to shine, to radiate. And God, please edify us, teach us, correct us, show us who you are. Show the lost who you are. Allow them to see you in such a way that they can no longer resist running to you for salvation. I pray this in the name of our Savior, Jesus. Amen. Now, every Christian from time to time needs to be asked, how serious do you take the holiness of God? How serious do you take the holiness of God? Is the holiness of God something that captivates you? Or is it just an abstract theological truth that you have memorized? If you were to stand before God right now, how do you think you would react? Many assume they'd ask questions. There's a lot of things that I'd like to ask God. Others believe they'd feel comforted. I'm in the presence of God. Surely I would feel comfort. Some might even say, if I were to stand before God right now, I would worship him. But is that true? Do you really know how you would react when in the presence of a holy God? And do you even understand the holiness of God? Because we say it all the time. We say, God is holy. He's so holy. And yet we are so casual about it. And the holiness of God, which I believe is the chiefest, the foremost of all his attributes, at times can be nothing more than an afterthought. As a result, in churches and pulpits all over the world, there's often presented an ordinary, domesticated, docile God. A God manipulated like Plato to fit the mold of what man wants him to be. Pointing to God with playful anecdotes and witty one-liners, with no reverence, no awe, no trembling. And they've forgotten that God is holy. He's holy. The truth and the reality is just the mere thought of God should cause the believer to tremble. It's true. The Lord himself said, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool, and everything you see, I made it. And these are the ones whom I look on with favor, those who are humble and contrite in spirit, and those who tremble at my word. But most of the time, that doesn't happen. Why is that? It's because we don't really understand the holiness of God. And the reality and the true language of the majesty and the holiness and the awe and the glory of God is something we desperately need to recover. In pure wonderment, Moses asked the question in Exodus 15. He asked, who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, fearsome in praises, working wonders. Who is like you? When was the last time you were in wonderment of God? When was the last time you were completely gripped by God? When was the last time you were so captivated, so awestruck, You couldn't get up from where you were seated. You were just basking in the amazement of who he is. When was the last time? Maybe you've never experienced it. Or maybe you can't remember the last time. It's been that long. Or maybe you do remember, but as I said, it's been a long time. Or maybe life has been so busy, you just feel indifferent to it all. All of that may be true, but the word of God commands, for those who fear the Lord, even all the earth, stand in awe of him. Be in awe of the Lord. But the truth is, it is a struggle. We do forget, and at times we are indifferent, but this is not how it's supposed to be. The truth is, we need to be reminded of his holiness all the time, and we need to experience his holiness each and every day. Some of you might here might be thinking, but I have experienced the holiness of God, and I have been changed by it. That's good. But although you have experienced it, and although you have been changed by it, you need to continue to experience it, and you need to continue to be changed by it. The prophet Isaiah testifies to this. He needed to both experience the holiness of God and be changed by it. Before he could be of any use to God, he would need to encounter his holiness head on, which is exactly what happened. And this experience marked him, and it changed him forever. And the reason for it is found in our main idea. The main idea of this passage and of this message is the holiness of God is so magnificent, so glorious, so powerful, that whatever or whoever comes into contact with it can never be the same. The holiness of God is so magnificent, so glorious, so powerful, that whatever or whoever comes into contact with it can never be the same. And with that, let's go to our passage, Isaiah 6, 1 through 7, and to our first point, which will cover the first four verses. And the first point is the holiness of God revealed. The holiness of God revealed. So for a bit of context first, before this chapter, in chapter 5, Isaiah has already been warning Israel of exile. He's already been telling them that because of a lack of knowledge, because of your refusal to acknowledge the deeds of Yahweh, because of your unrepentant, rampant, and repetitive disobedience, the Assyrians are coming, and they will trample over you, and you will go into exile. The Lord, in his righteous judgment, is sending you into exile. And this isn't because of a one-time mistake, and then, you know, it's all over. You guys are going into exile. No, the people of Israel have been disobedient to God for generations. This is their history. God redeems the people of Israel. He gives to them and leads them to the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey and prosperity. And he exercises endless patience with Israel. He puts out his loving compassion and just pours it out on them. He provides for them. He delivers them from their enemies. The Lord God saves and protects and provides for Israel over and over and over and over. And they rebel over and over and over. So the patience and the mercy and the grace of God is cut off, and they're going into exile. And not only that, now their good king Uzziah, who's a good king, well-respected, is no longer on the throne. He's gone. He's dead. And so now here we are with Isaiah's vision. And what he sees is remarkable. Actually, it's beyond remarkable. If any one of us today were to have the same vision, I don't think we'd have the words to describe it. I don't even know if we'd be able to move afterwards. But by the grace and provision and plan of God, Isaiah was able to describe the scene in just 7 verses. And notice the first thing he describes. It's not the temple. It's not the design of the place. We don't know the time of day. And he doesn't immediately focus on the seraphim, although they must have been a blistering sight. In fact, many times throughout the Bible, at the sight of angelic beings, people really struggled not to bow down and worship them. But Isaiah's focus is immediate. Verse 1, he says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. I saw the Lord. of all the breathtaking sights that in any other circumstance would have been irresistible. Like a moth to the flame, his eyes are drawn to the Lord. And notice Isaiah's not describing this at eye level. He's looking upward. He sees the Lord high and exalted. And what Isaiah is communicating here in the Hebrew is something continuous, something ongoing, something without end, something eternal. The Lord is positioned on his throne, exalted above all, in the highest possible place of honor, revealing to Isaiah that he is eternally the absolute ruler over everyone and everything. He is continually high and exalted. There's no end to his reign. But there's something more speaking to this. Look at the other part of verse 1. It says, the train of his robe filling the temple. In Isaiah's day, people in high positions would wear things that showcase their status, their authority, their rank. And it was the same for kings. They would wear long robes with extensive trains. You've seen those, just extending outwards. And this symbolized royalty, power, honor, victory over enemies, and glory. And the longer the robe, the more emphasis it has on those things. So the significance of what Isaiah is describing here is enormous. He's saying that the train of the Lord's robe is so long and so immense that he cannot give a measurement. He just says it's filling the temple. The train of his robe is filling this entire place. I can't see the end of it. So putting things together, the Lord's exalted position on his throne and the train of his immeasurable robe signify his ultimate authority and rank. It testifies to his full sovereignty, victory over his enemies, and his absolute rule over all. There is no room for any other king's robe. There's no room for any other king's glory. Not here. It's the Lord alone who is seated, elevated above all, as the true king. And just with that, Isaiah's already seen enough for someone to marvel at for a lifetime. It's incredible, but it's not over. Look at verse 2. He shifts his focus to the seraphim. He says, seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. Now, as you might suspect, the seraphim are angels, and their name comes from the Hebrew root seraph, which means to burn. And this, seraphim, is plural. So it means burning ones. And it makes sense that these angels are referred to as burning ones. By proximity, they're the closest creatures to God's throne. They're the closest to God, who is referred to in Hebrews as a consuming fire. And they're the closest to the throne, where he sits just radiating purity and glory and holiness. As a result, according to what Isaiah can see, these angelic beings are blazing on fire, which, as I said earlier, would be an absolutely blistering sight to see. He describes these seraphim as each having six wings. First, he says, with two he covered his face, which seems odd until you remember Exodus 33. You remember where Moses requests the Lord to show him his glory. And the Lord's response to this is, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. The blinding holiness and the raw beauty of God is too much for man. It will kill him. It will kill him. And commentators believe the same goes for angels. Just like man, they're created beings. No man or angel can see the Lord and live. Even these powerful heavenly beings who are sinless are unworthy to gaze upon God. So they protect themselves from his radiance by continually covering their faces. Second, he says, with two he covered his feet. This most likely has to do with reverence and humility. Commentators note in the Old Testament that feet can sometimes function as a euphemism associated with human nakedness. And if that nuance is present here, the seraphim would be covering what is considered to be the least honorable part of their body. Other commentators suggest that the foot is metaphorical. It's the organ of activity and direction in life. So in covering their feet, they're disavowing any intention to choose their own path, the intent being to go only as the Lord commands. Either way, the idea is reverence, humility, and obedience in the presence of a holy God. And lastly, he says, with two he flew. Again, most commentators believe this points to the constant eagerness and readiness of the seraphim to carry out the Lord's command. They're just always ready to go. Now, with all that being said, the most important thing with the seraphim is not what they look like or even what they were doing. It's not the most important thing. The most important thing here is what they were saying. So we look to verse 3, where these heavenly beings, these seraphim, are doing the only thing they seemingly can do when in the presence of God, so enamored by his power and his majesty and by his holiness, they cry out to one another day and night, over and over and over, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And this is very important. Isaiah wants you to see this. The seraphim are not content with declaring God as holy. They're not content with declaring him as holy, holy. But they needed to attribute it to him three times. And this is extremely significant. Throughout the Bible, repetition is used for bold emphasis. You've heard Jesus say, "Truly, truly." And what he means by that is what I'm about to say is absolutely true. It's not just true, it's absolutely true. Repetition in the Bible means pay attention. This is very important. The Bible tells us that God is wise, that he's loving, that he's all-powerful, that he's eternal. But nowhere in the Bible are any of his divine attributes repeated like this. You never read that God is wise, wise, wise. You never read that he is love, love, love. You never read that he is powerful, powerful, powerful. It is only his holiness that the Word of God records this way. And what this repetition is telling us is not just that God is holy, but that he is perfectly and infinitely holy. This specific declaration here is marking the highest quality of holiness. There is no higher mark. The seraphs are communicating that the holiness of God is unmatched. He stands alone, completely alone. There is no one beside him. He is totally and absolutely the holiest of the holy. But what does it mean that the Lord is holy? Say the word, he's holy. What does that mean? Some say it refers to his moral purity. Others say it means that he's set apart. Those things are true, but it's so much more than that. Listen to this definition. God's holiness is the blazing perfection and beauty of all that he is. It is the moral excellence that saturates every single one of his attributes. His power is holy power. His wisdom is holy wisdom. His love is holy love. He is infinitely separated from all sin. He is totally incapable of evil, and he is perfectly devoted to his own righteousness and glory. As the Holy One, he is utterly incomparable. There is no one like him in purity, majesty, power, authority, and glory. God is holy. Now, don't give that definition to confound or confuse, but the truth of the matter is, none of us can ever fully grasp this, the holiness of God. As Paul said in Romans 11, he is unsearchable and incomprehensible. We only get a little taste, a small glimpse into certain things. But it's not about fully understanding it, because you can't. It's about recognizing the truth that God is so holy, he is so set apart, that I simply can't comprehend it. I can't explain it. And just being in awe of that, just being in jaw-dropping awe of him. Our God is truly amazing and worthy of our awe and reverence. And it has to be asked, when was the last time your view of God left you in awe rather than just informed? When was the last time your view of God left you in awe rather than just informed? To the rest of verse 3. The seraphim follow their declarations with this. They say, the whole earth is full of his glory. Just like the train of his robe filling the entire temple, God's glory completely fills this planet. Meaning everywhere you look in all of creation, you can see the clear and undeniable testimony that he is creator, he is holy, he is sovereign, and he is God. The glory and the holiness and the splendor of God Almighty is everywhere. Just have to look. And then in verse 4, while the seraphim are declaring that truth, it says, the foundations of the threshold shook. Even these heavenly beings who were created for the sole purpose, the whole reason they are created, of being in the presence of God, and you think they'd be used to it, but even they couldn't keep from being overwhelmed. We see it in the word count, holy, holy, holy. And we see it in the volume. The foundations of the threshold shook at their voices. It trembled at the sound of their message. They couldn't say this quietly. They couldn't say it in a normal tone. These are earth-shattering declarations. And even the foundations could not keep from being overwhelmed. And you can only imagine the volume so heavy and so dense that it just crawls into Isaiah's bones. And I cannot imagine that Isaiah was not trembling as well. There's just no way. And while this is happening, it says that the house of God was filling with smoke. Why? Because as this is going on, Isaiah is getting closer and closer to where God wants him to be. Isaiah will soon see the reality of his situation, which will naturally bring him closer to God. But Isaiah still cannot see him. God still has that veil up. And we know throughout the Bible that God manifests himself to various people at various times blanketed by smoke. The truth is, man's not ready to see God unless man is ready to die. The smoke is there for Isaiah's protection as God draws him in. So Isaiah has seen and heard life-altering things at this point. Just life-altering, life-shattering things. And let's remember the main idea here. The holiness of God is so magnificent, so glorious, so powerful, that whatever or whoever comes into contact with it can never be the same. And the way this is proven is found in our second point. Our first point was the holiness of God revealed, as it was revealed to Isaiah. The second point is the holiness of God applied. Holiness of God applied. Now, Isaiah's had now what one might call a mind-melting experience. And if not for the purpose and protection of God, I truly believe that he would have died. I think he would have died. The things he witnessed are far too wonderful, far too high, far too radiant. The brightest and the best of men in their finest hour wouldn't be able to handle this. Yet Isaiah was sustained. He was sustained through it. But why? And why did God expose him to something so dangerous and then sustain him through it? Well, so that he could see. He needed to see that although Uzziah's throne is vacant, the throne of God is always occupied. It's so that he could hear. Isaiah needed to see the Lord for who he really is, the true and lasting King of glory, and he needed to hear loudly and authoritatively that this King of glory is holy, 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 that there is no one like him. And ultimately, he was sustained so that he could be transformed. Isaiah needed his heart to be transformed. Charles Spurgeon once said, "There was never a boastful thought in any man's mind in the presence of God. Those who boast of their own purity have not known God, nor have they seen him." And we see this clearly in Isaiah's response. He doesn't boast at all. He was in utter anguish at this point, devastated, heartbroken, and in this moment, completely humbled. And I don't mean humbled in the way our culture means it. He was humbled as in humiliated, brought to his lowest place, awakened to the devastating realization that he is a horrific sinner, guilty before a holy God. And he also realized that because of this, he's a dead man. He's a dead man. But with this realization, Isaiah is ready to confess. Verse 5, he cries out, "Woe is me. Woe is me. I am ruined. I'm ruined." Other versions say, "I'm undone," or "I'm doomed." You get the idea here. But Isaiah expounds on this confession, giving us the reason he's ruined. He says, "I'm ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips. I've got a filthy, sinful mouth, and I live right in the middle of a people who also have filthy mouths. I'm hearing what they say, and I speak the same way." And we know in hindsight, because of Christ's teachings in Matthew 15, that this confession ultimately means not the mouth being filthy or sinful, but the heart. He could have said, "I have an unclean heart, and I live among a people with unclean hearts." Isaiah was having a Jeremiah 17 moment. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is more deceitful than all else, and it's desperately sick." It's desperately sick. And then it asked, "Who can know it?" The implication being nobody. But in the very next verse, it says, "I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the inmost being." And that's exactly what happened to Isaiah. God was on a search and expose mission. He searched Isaiah's heart, and then he exposed it. This wasn't even difficult for God. He quite literally just sat on his throne. He didn't say anything. He let the vision of his holiness and the praise of the seraphim do his talking for him. And it's just amazing that this vision alone caused all this. Isaiah didn't need anything else, just a glimpse, a little taste of this victorious, conquering king, completely set apart as holy. And we know this by his final confession. He said, "Woe is me, I'm ruined, I'm unclean, and my people are unclean." And how could he have realized all that? The last line of verse 5, "For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." I've come to realize that I am ruined. I am doomed. I'm lost because I've seen the King. It's incredible. Just this small but grand view of God with the declarations of his holiness ringing in Isaiah's ears completely exposed and crushed him. Crushed him. But of course, this wasn't pointless. Nothing with God ever is, as we talked about last time I was here. Nothing with God is ever pointless. The purpose was crucial. Isaiah needed a correct view of God, as we all do, so that he could be exposed and so that he could be healed. And this is what the holiness of God does. It's just the truth. It can't be said enough. The holiness of God is so magnificent, so glorious, so powerful, that whatever or whoever comes into contact with it can never be the same. Now, Isaiah has just stood inside the launch zone of the fiery rocket blast of God's holiness. In the launch zone here. And afterward, you can just imagine him on the ground in the fetal position, crushed, humbled, broken to pieces, terrified to move. I know I would be. But now it's time for God to put this poor little man back together. In verses 6 and 7, we see the seraphim take the coal and touch Isaiah's lips, and the seraph says, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin atoned for." As I said earlier, the lips are merely representative of the condition of the heart. The seraph could have said, "Behold, this has touched your heart, your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." And you might say, "Wow, just like that? That's it? He's healed, he's cleansed, the price of his guilt paid? That was easy." But what did Isaiah do here? Absolutely nothing. Yes, he confessed his sin, but it would have been impossible without him first seeing the king, without him hearing that pulsating rhythm of holy, 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 going back and forth. Isaiah realized it because God revealed it to him. Like a little child, he needed to have it pointed out to him. And it hurt him. It pulverized him. And again, like a little child, he needed God to pick him back up, dust off his britches, and clean him. God took the black, stony heart of Isaiah and gave him a new heart, one that would beat only for him. And as a result, as seen in verse 8, Isaiah is called and he's sent, and he would serve the Lord faithfully for many more years. This is a truly remarkable passage. In my opinion, it's one of the most significant passages in all of Scripture. I really believe that. But the most significant and remarkable part of this passage is not explicitly here in this passage. It's actually found elsewhere in the Gospel of John, John chapter 12. Because of what John reveals in that chapter, we know that the king that Isaiah saw in his vision is Jesus. The apostle tells us clearly that the glory Isaiah saw in the temple was the glory of Christ. The king on the throne, the one worshiped by the seraphim, whose glory filled the temple, is identified by John as the eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ. Isaiah saw Jesus and was immediately overwhelmed by his sin. But we've seen something greater than what Isaiah saw. Isaiah saw Christ before his incarnation. We've seen Christ as revealed in the gospel. The holy Messiah who left his throne, took on flesh, and went to the cross for us, for sinners. The same Christ whose holiness caused Isaiah to cry out, "Woe is me," is the same Christ who says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The coal from the altar symbolized cleansing, but the cross of Christ is what truly accomplished it. As Jesus himself said, "It is finished." It's finished. Now, for those of you who are believers, I asked earlier, when was the last time you were gripped by the holiness of God? When was the last time you stood in awe of him? When was the last time your view of him left you trembling rather than just informed? Isaiah did not encounter a domesticated, docile God. He encountered the King, high and lifted and holy, holy, holy. And this vision exposed and shattered him. After seeing the King, Isaiah was changed forever. And you should be too. You should be too. The goal of this passage is not just to learn that God is holy. The goal is that you understand what happened here and that you stand in awe of it. that you be transformed by it. Our God is awesome. Our God is awesome, and he is more than worthy of your reverence and awe. More than worthy. So go to his word. Go to his word. Be alone in prayer. Cry out for it. Beg him for it. Lord, show me your glory. Show me your holiness. And be in awe of him. Be changed by him. This is something the believer should spend a lifetime striving for. A lifetime. For those who don't believe, you've never experienced the holiness of God, but you will someday. You will someday when you stand before him for judgment. And how can a sinner survive the presence of a holy God? How can it be done? The answer, of course, is Jesus. Without him, there is no survival. The holy King Isaiah saw is the Savior who died and rose again, who lives and reigns at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and all who repent. Not some, all who repent, who turn away from their sin, away from the wickedness of this world, who believe in and find their hope in Jesus, the true and risen King, will have their guilt removed and their sin atoned for. You want to experience the holiness of God? You want to be changed by it? You want life everlasting with him? You want life everlasting with him? Then look to the Son of God. Look to Jesus Christ and place your hope and your faith in him. Why? Because the holiness of Christ is so magnificent, so glorious, so powerful that whatever or whoever comes into contact with it can never, ever be the same. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we see and we confess that you are holy. And not just holy, but holy to the highest degree possible. There is no one beside you, and there is no one like you. You are altogether wonderful, magnificent, powerful, and truly incomparable. And yet you're also steadfast and patient, gracious and kind and loving. And you're a God who makes promises and never, ever deviates from them. We thank you, Lord, for your grace, and we thank you for your salvation that can only be found in and through your Son, Jesus. Lord, we love you, and we pray this in the holy name of Jesus. Amen.